Well, no mention is made in chapter 5 of adversaries. Chapter 4 begins with adversaries. And those adversaries came and tried to stop by physical force the building. And they sent a letter to the king, and the king, for the time being at the very least, for the law of the Medes and Persians couldn't be broken, caused the work to cease by force and power. But in chapter 5, it does not seem to be adversaries. It was the governor of the whole province west of the Euphrates that came. And while it was the governor under the influence of the adversaries of the people of God who'd written before, here was the governor, and it would appear that it wasn't so much a hostile visit, though it was a bit harsh, but it was an inspection. They came in order to see what was going on. And they found that illegally, according to the last monarch, but not illegally according to Cyrus, that the work was continuing. So they wrote to the king and asked him if he would care to check whether what they said was right. He did check, and it was right. But chapter 5, which in many ways seems to be a repetition of chapter 4, they came in opposition to the workers, and they wrote to the king. The one in chapter 5 is not so much an adversarial attempt as an inspection. And when the truth was found, the truth was continued. Well, now, but that's by way of introduction. Chapter 5 begins with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. We notice before that Haggai's descent is never mentioned, always known as Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They prophesied unto the Jews in the name of the God of Israel, the God of heaven, even unto them. And as a result of that, Zerubbabel and Joshua began to lead the building of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were helping them. Maybe they were helping physically, but the implication is, I think, that they constantly preached the word of God to them and encouraged them to continue. So the first point that I want to make really from our studies tonight is the value of prophecy. The value of the word of God. Remember that the prophecy there would be later put in the scriptures. We have the completed scriptures. So we say the value of the written word of God. Now you remember that Zechariah, for example, in his encouraging way, to those who said, oh, how small and poor the temple looks in comparison with the older ones, it was Zechariah that said, well, the Lord himself will come to this temple. That'll make it greater than the old one. He was full of encouragement. And I couldn't escape the thought that here we are in very, very difficult days. And maybe we think it's going to be very, very hard for the next generation. But maybe the Lord will come during that generation. Anyway, the prophecy of the Lord encouraged the work. And the preaching of the scriptures encourages us to live our lives as unto the Lord, to do our work as unto him, to govern the church according to his ways, to preach the gospel. But the pastor's job is to preach that gospel. And so it is that they interpreted the word. Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And nowadays, pastors interpret the word. But of course, they can be wrong. And we must be sure that each one of us understands that it is our responsibility and our joy personally to seek the meaning of the word of the Lord by the Spirit, to sit with God, be tutored by him. We don't take our instructions from Mother Church. And you remember the words in 1 John 2 and verse 27. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man should teach you. But that same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth, and you shall abide in that truth. That's 1 John 2:27. So the word of God is as the prophecy was in those days. It is the great encouragement to do that which is truly right. But the interpreters are ourselves. We have an anointing. Now, we set aside pastors not to govern our thinking, but to declare the written word of God so that we ourselves may, by the anointing of God, say, Amen, those words are true. Or we may say, he's got it wrong. But the interpreter is not a prophet. He cannot make scriptures. He unfolds them. They are very encouraging. And it is very encouraging to us that by the Spirit working in our hearts, we may interpret them. Well, it's a wonderful thing. And then also, of course, what had happened was that whereas the work had been commanded to be stopped by the previous monarch, the prophets in the name of the Lord had encouraged them to go on. Now, we've had an issue in our days, and we've got to sort of think these things through. Over the COVID trouble, we had this word, which we have in the scriptures, the powers that be are ordained of God. So these prophets, you see, were they disobeying God? What is the principle by which we shall decide we are citizens of earth and we are citizens of heaven? And is there a place where they clash? And if so, what should we do? We're told to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. That's 1 Peter 2. For the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, and then he lists some others. So in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2:13, we have this strongly taught that we are to submit ourselves to the law of God. On the other hand, do you remember the midwives of Israel who, despite the commandment of the king to make sure all the men and children of the people of God in Egypt were put to death, didn't? And the Lord prospered the midwives because they put him above the monarch. And the question is, I suppose, for us, when do we put the law of the monarch, the commands of the king, over and above the things that we know the Lord commands us? Now, I suppose the most clear example of that is in Acts chapter 4. You know it well, but I'll read it to you. But in Acts chapter 4, you remember that Peter had been preaching And it says in verse 18, when they called the apostles and commanded them not to speak at all, nor preach, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. So what is the tipping point? When is it that the Christians must hearken more unto God than unto men or the leaders of men whom they are commanded to submit to and to every ordinance they do? Well, Peter lays down the principle that it's right in the sight of God to hearken more to the words of God than to man. If they contradict, then it's the words of God that we are to follow. And that raised a problem in COVID, didn't it? Very many churches had splits because one part of the church, perhaps under the leadership, said that it was an impudence of the government to lay down what the church should do, that it shouldn't meet. On the other hand, people like ourselves said, no, we must submit to the ordinance of God. Now, I believe that we were right in what we did, because we are told in scriptures, the powers that be are ordained of God. He is the minister of God to thee for good. And if he intends good, then there is no reason to oppose him. And I think the laws that were made in this country for COVID at least were intended to do the nation good. There was no threat to the church that it should be closed or brought to and destroyed. In any case, it should have been a matter for private judgment, for the private interpretation by those who've been anointed with the Spirit. But here we actually see that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the building to continue, when the last words of the previous chapter 4, says that the work of the Lord was caused to cease, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius. Now, it was into this situation that the governor came. Now, there's been a new king. There are two Dariuses independently, and there are two Artaxerxes. So it's not always easy to follow, but they are strictly in historical order. So this Darius comes before the Artaxerxes that is mentioned in chapter 7. But this Darius is not the Darius who conquered Babylon and Cyrus took over. Anyway, sorry about that. But Darius now became the king. The old Artaxerxes, who had commanded the work to cease, was no longer king. And with the new king came new appointments. And no longer were the men who were the governors and the writers, Rehum and Shimshai, they were no longer the governors, but Tatnai was the governor. And I expect it dawned on him that the earlier person who had been sent, Zerubbabel, himself had been the governor. So he was well aware of his office and the power of it. So what happens is this. They inspected what was going on and appreciated the greatness of what was happening. And they said, who commanded you to do this? Now, you have to read the whole chapter to decide whether you want to read it, who commanded you to do this? Or a simple, polite request for information, who commanded you to do this? Now, I don't think this chapter is adversarial. I think the previous chapter was, but I don't think myself, for what it's worth, that this chapter is. So he said unto them, who commanded you to build? And he also asked the names of those who were building. And in their letter, at least, not in the letter, in what they said, who hath commanded you to build this house? We also said unto them, what are the names of the men that made this building? And then they say this, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. That is to say, Tatnai and his companion could not cause this to cease. It was obviously God was in it. I love the reply they got when they were asked to give their names. All they said was, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build this house that was commanded many years ago. And then they explained the reason. Their names? No, they were citizens of a higher kingdom. They didn't actually refuse to give the names, but they ignored the request and explained who they were and what they were doing. And then, of course, we have this Chaldean letter from verse 6, the copy of the letter that Tatnai sent. But before we come to that, I want to tarry for a moment with verse 5. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. Well, the eye of the Lord speaks of power, and it speaks of protection, and it speaks of governance. It speaks of observation. The eye of the Lord. Now, that was the expression that these men put on what was going on. The eye of the Lord, of course, is still upon us. He constantly scans men's thoughts, men's deeds, not only of believers, but everywhere across the world. I don't know whether in this conversation the expression, the eyes of the Lord, had been used, because this expression comes twice and begins for the first time in the prophet Zechariah. So maybe it was common knowledge that he'd been preaching not about the eye of the Lord, but about the eyes of the Lord. In chapter 3 and verse 4, he preaches that upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And then the next chapter, chapter 4, he says that those seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Do not despise the day of small things, comes in the same verse. For he, by his eyes, looks through the whole earth. And then you remember in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, there was a lamb as it had been slain, having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. There is only one Holy Spirit, but this symbolic seven speaks of the total watchfulness of the Holy Spirit over his people, but over the whole wide world. And Tatnai was aware. It seemed prominent in the thinking of these Jews. And it seemed clear to him that the eye of God was upon them. Of course, the eye of the Lord indeed is upon. It's upon what we say in church meetings. It's upon our conversation after church. It's upon our hearts as we worship. to upon our hearts whether our minds are wandering or not. The Lord sees all these things. Many things, of course, he forgives. But he's hostile to the enemies of the Lord for their thought. But it is a theme that first appears in Zechariah, I think I'm right in saying, and became very prominent in this whole idea of the importance of this new temple, and appears again in the book of Revelation. So Tatnai sent a copy to the king, and he asked him on one particular score, and it was different from what they asked him in chapter 4. They asked him in chapter 4 that a search may be made of the book of records to look and see just how rebellious this city was. But it's not what happens here. Tatnai says, these people, the Jews, say they have authority from King Cyrus, your predecessor, because records are kept of absolutely every decree, it should be possible to locate them. And by these means, we may discover whether what they say is true and right or not. So they wrote to the king. They explained in details all that was said, that they wouldn't give their names, that they said they were citizens of heaven, that they explained that the temple had been destroyed for the recalcitrance of the Jewish nation. And they'd explained also what Cyrus had said, that they could build and that they were given the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem that had been taken away captive to Babylon. These things they put in the letter. So this was not a hint to Darius to be looking for trouble. This was a suggestion to him that he might look up the records of his predecessor. Quite different, isn't it? It doesn't seem to me that it's anything like as adversarial as the previous chapter. So they send this letter to King Darius, who makes a decree. He made a decree that they should search for it for him. I like that expression. Search was made in the house of the rolls. There is a legal position, isn't it? The justice or the keeper of the rolls. It means scrolls, and therefore means books. Scrolls were rolled, but the master of the rolls is the master librarian of the legal of courts and all the legal matters, all the precedents that have gone before. The master of the rolls, I think it would be fair to say, is responsible for their preservation and for reading and understanding them. But notice how seriously they took history. Every decree was written down. It could be searched out and it could be proved. Now, it's a pity in many ways that we're not so aware of history as the world. I suppose that's because we know that we may leave it in the hand of the Lord. We don't need, perhaps, but we do need to know something of the history, something of how the doctrines came to be, something of the history of Christ, something of the history of the people, something of the history of the people who made all the understandings and the decrees in the times of the early church, the things that went on in the Reformation, preaching of which. We do need to know these things. And the encouragement for knowing these things comes in Ecclesiastes 1:9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. Now, the expert historian not biased by any political motivation or personal whim, should be able to discover from frequent occurrences in history the things, the principles that have been done before, and therefore can be expected to happen again in his lifetime. And the principal role, it seems to be, of a historian is to be a prophet in, with inverted commas, is to say, these things happened in times past, history repeats itself, these things recur, that's a scriptural principle, so they may be expected in some form or another again. And there are some things which he might take encouragement if we knew about them, reading the stories of missionaries, or reading about Whitfield, and reading about the sermons of the past, and of course reading the scriptures and going further back. But we may take encouragement for these things, because the issues we face now, we're not the first ones to face. Generations before them, before us, have faced the similar things to what we face. Generations before us, for example, to quote the issue I've already mentioned, to what extent shall they give in to kings and authorities and the Roman Catholic Church? And what things should they let pass? These are all issues that have been decided before. I read it up when we were thinking about COVID to make sure that our Reformation fathers did what I thought was right, because they had the same scriptures. And they took the view that so long as the church was not being threatened, but they were part of the land that was being helped, it was legitimate. But you see, the issues that have arisen in the past are all going to arise again. They might arise with more severity, and they will certainly arise in different forms, but from the past, the future may be discerned. Now, we're not interested ourselves particularly in the future. However, knowing the past might be a help to deciding something in the present. Is the charismatic movement, for example, is it something to be considered as good or as bad? In the present, we're faced with it now. Well, perhaps a slightly earlier generation had to make that decision from the scriptures, decide which things have ceased, which things continued, and therefore the legitimacy of the charismatics. But if you know the things that have happened in the past, the people who were charismatic in the days of the early church and what happened to them, and the decrees that were decreed against them, you would find that a help with dealing with the matter now. And so it is with every issue. So history is a good thing. It is not to be despised. If we only had one book, and that book was the scriptures, we would be full of history, wouldn't we? We would be absolutely full of history. We have more than one book. Of course, we look to the history of the times of the Lord Jesus. We look to the devotional literature. But the history of the Old Testament and the history of the church in Acts and afterwards, the prophecies of it in Revelation, these are a vital part of our being able to continue faithfully in the service of the Lord. Well, they looked and he found the rolls. And he found in the rolls that it was exactly as the Jews had said. That made me think, right or not, of Judgment Day. One day they will know whether or not we were in the right to believe the Bible, to believe in God, to maintain certain standards, to obey the Sabbath, to observe Sunday worship, as we were saying, to honour Father's Mother, all the things One day it will be declared right. We do not have to be afraid that we're against the world. Jesus said as much. But one day it will be made quite clear that we were in the right, that we did obey God rather than man. And so it was that King Darius looked it up and discovered that it was exactly like that. And so he ratifies it and sends quite a vituperic, asperic letter to Tatnai. It's a bit sharp, it seems to me. So he says, I make a decree that you shall help these men, that all the tribute money that should come from west of the Euphrates, much of it might be well used to give to the Jews. That comes up in verse 8. I make a decree what you shall do, this is chapter 6, to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. I would imagine that sermons were given in the past about paying the pastor. It's not so much the things now, but I think the work was hindered before, when men had to work as well as give their time to the church. Though that has to be done with care, because it's what Paul did for his particular reasons. But nevertheless, expenses. He was prepared that expenses should be given to help them do these things. It made me think of one or two things. I would be, by nature, without really looking at it, fairly keen to say that we don't want visiting people in the church to give, or we don't pass the collection box out, because we're able from the gifts of the member to support it. But here are Jews accepting the largesse of the state. And we must seek with the anointing of the Lord to know to what extent it's appropriate to receive help from the state. Many parts of the world, of course, is anything like. It's quite the opposite. They take things. But where that way is open, it's worth considering. They did at least receive these expenses. And the king was very keen, I think, so that they should pray for him and make burnt sacrifices for him. Everything they have need of, bullocks, rams, lambs, and he knew all about the burnt offerings, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil. And then he says, let it be given them day by day without fail. Day by day without fail. Now that needs some logistics, doesn't it? He was saying effectively to Tatnai, get this organized. I don't want to hear that some days they didn't get what they needed. I don't want it at any time to dry up the supply, the source that I desire that they shall have. And Tatnai, the governor, moved quickly. They understood the urgency of the situation because of the king's threatenings, and they proceeded immediately to go to the Jews, and they told them they could continue, and they could continue, and they finished it in the days of Darius, the king. The dates that are given in most books are 516 BC. The 536 was the time that they arrived, and 516 was the time when the temple was finished. I actually have no idea, because I'm not enough of a student of these things, but I don't think we'll be far wrong in thinking that this took 20 years. I made the point last time, do you remember, that they said to Jesus, this temple took 40 years in building. Well, it didn't. But Herod made great improvements. The issue is, did those improvements take 40 years, or was it another 20 years added on to this initial 20 years? Well, It doesn't matter. And then we read about the dedication of the temple with priests that were rightly cleansed and prepared, which hadn't been when they first went back. That they were rightly prepared, and they offered the feast of the Passover in the first month of the year. But there comes a very expressive expression in verse 21. The children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as have separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, did seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. Separate from the filthiness of the heathen. Now we have to live in this world, and you may have heard of the term secondary separation. And if we take it to the nth degree, then we're likely to have to go out of the world. For example, when trade embargoes were laid upon South Africa, a secondary, if you like, separation would have meant that you made embargoes against those lands that didn't do it. But that was no part of the law. Separation. But we can't go out of the world and separate from every single person that isn't a God server or a God fearer, can we? But they separated themselves to the priests from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. And you remember it was said in Deuteronomy 18, because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. This was going into the promised land. The heathen nations that were there, because of their abominations, particular abomination in mind at the time there, was the abomination of witchcraft and sorcery. But other abominations arising out of idolatry were there, passing their sons through the fire and so on. But whatever there were the abominations of the heathen, it was for that reason that the Lord drove them out. Now it became a trouble in Ezra and in Nehemiah that many of the people married the heathen of the land. And so the separation became important. We are told, of course, that as you see with Jezebel, you marry someone that is an idolater. She doesn't follow your God, but you follow her idolatry. And that's always the case. If we do not separate ourselves, and for example, marry only those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will more likely than not lead us out than we bring them in to the true faith. But you see, they separated themselves, and it's the filthiness that is commented on here. The absolute illegality, the wickedness of sorcery, the wickedness of witchcraft, the wickedness of idolatry, the wickedness of sacrificing your children to the Lord and thinking that was right. They separated themselves from the wickedness of the heathen and to seek the Lord God of Israel. As best we can, before the Lord, we seek to separate ourselves, lest the abominations of the nations come upon us. Perhaps we need to say to the modern generation, in the mildest of way, don't tattoo. Because tattooing is intrinsically involved with heathen activities. It probably wouldn't lead you into it, but it might. And then there are all the things that are going on with LGBTQ. And our children need to be told the truth about it compared with the lies they're taught at school. Isn't it a shame that lies are taught at school? But we need to separate ourselves and to teach our children that what is going on in the land is filthy. It is unclean. It is against God. It is against the proper use of our bodies. And we do not want them in any way to be involved with it. Now, if people come into our midst who have been involved and they're repentant, you remember in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, well, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were cleansed by the Spirit of the Lord. So I've taken these two chapters really under three or four main points, rather than perhaps going through it historically. But I pray that it will have been of some use to us as we look at those things that were going on in those days with a mighty emperor. Amen.